These are the words of God from the book that we love. I have a confession to make to all of you this morning, and that confession is this, is that I absolutely love watching movies. I am a movie-holic, a celluloid junkie, if you will. One of the guilty pleasures in my life is sitting down, usually in my house, for about a two-hour span, via Netflix or Amazon or my own DVD player, to sit back and just enjoy a movie, escape from the world for a little while, if you will. Now, knowing that about me, and knowing what you know about me from the past year or so when I've been serving here as your pastor, what kind of movies do you think I would like the best? What would be the genre that you would pick out for Pastor Tom? Chick flicks. I did go to see 27 Dresses with my wife on opening night. I was the only guy in the theater. Chariot, well, genre. So chick flicks work. Chariots of Fire, I told them that was my favorite film yesterday. We were talking about that. Well, the second confession I have to make to you this morning is this, is that I have a thing for action-adventure movies. I like watching Matt Damon or Tom Cruise or Chris Evans, or to really date myself, Sylvester Stallone and Harrison Ford and a host of other, well, they're not really action, you know, Sylvester Stallone's not an action guy anymore, but I like watching those kind of movies. And the reason I like watching those movies, I believe, is because I take a great deal of comfort in their predictability. I mean, action-adventure movies are nothing if they are not predictable. I mean, almost as soon as the movie starts, you know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. And about 10 minutes into the movie, you're sure who's going to win and who's going to lose, and the only matter that's up for discussion is how the good guys are going to come about winning. Now, it may surprise you, but I do see a little bit of a parallel between the action-adventure movies that I like and a lot of the stories that we encounter in Scripture. Because often in the Bible, we have that same clear-cut delineations between good guys and bad guys. We have that same sense that as soon as the story starts, we know who's going to win. I mean, think about it. Is there a doubt in your mind for a moment when Moses squares off with Pharaoh, who's the good guy and who's the bad guy? Or have you ever read the story of David and Goliath wondering how it's going to end? We have stories like that in Scripture. We know right away who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and we know how the story's going to turn out. Now, I know that action-adventure movies aren't for everybody, and mostly people don't like them because they're so predictable. I mean, you might as well not watch it. You know who wins in the end, so why watch the movie whatsoever? And some of that may even carry over to our understanding of stories in the Bible. I mean, they're characterizations. They don't seem to be real people. There's a sense in the Bible that they're so predictable. And we begin to think that, well, they're good stories to tell our children. They're good stories for Sunday school. But they're not really stories that have much for us real people. So with those kind of thoughts in mind, I want to direct your attention to our text for this morning from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, which on the surface appears to be a classic good guy, bad guy story, does it not? I mean, we know who the good guy is before the story starts almost, and we know who to root for. We know who the good guy is. We know who the bad guy is. But before we write this story off, I want to take another look at it with you this morning, and I want to look at it beginning with two questions, and the questions are, who's the good guy, and who's the bad guy? Now, the answers to these questions seem very obvious. I mean, after all, one of the people in the story here is a Pharisee. And if you spent any time in church, any time in Sunday school, you know that a Pharisee is a bad guy. I mean, these are the guys who are always arguing with Jesus. These are the ones that didn't like Jesus. These are the ones who had all of these little minute rules that really bother you. So the Pharisee is the bad guy. We know that right away. Yet if we were in that crowd that Jesus first told this story to, we would not be so quick to decide that the Pharisee is the bad guy. You see, in the day that Jesus told this story, the Pharisee was a religious and moral success. He could stand in the temple and he could honestly say that he was not like other men. He was not a robber. He was not an extortioner. He was not an adulterer. He lived his life by the highest of moral codes. This is the kind of guy you would love to have as your neighbor. He was a decent neighbor. He was an honest businessman. He was not guilty of praying with people on the Sabbath and praying on people the rest of the week. This man's word was his bond. His commitment to God was unquestionable. He fasted twice a week, and he gave a tenth of everything he earned to God. How many of us can say that? This is the kind of guy we would admire. This is the kind of guy that we would elect to be an elder in the church. This is the kind of guy we would vote for. This is unquestionably in the mind of the people that Jesus tells the story to, the good guy. The tax collector, on the other hand, would not appear to be such the good-natured, self-effacing guy. I mean, when we think about tax collectors, we think about Zacchaeus, who was up in a tree. He's kind of a cool little guy. We think of Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples, who also happened to be a tax collector. We think in those terms. But in Jesus, you know, although tax men have never been popular, I mean, I don't think you find too many people walking around saying, I work for the IRS and expect you to think nicely of them. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were considered traitors because they worked for the occupying government. They worked for the Romans. The Romans were squeezing money out of the Jewish people, and tax collectors were Jewish people who joined the Romans in doing that work. You see, when Rome wanted to tax an area or a province, what they did is they put that tax, that right to tax, up to the highest bidder. And then the highest bidder then had the right to do whatever was necessary to raise the amount of money that they bid for, that they bid the job for. And with the backing of the Roman army as their muscle, if you will, tax collectors were allowed to squeeze as much as the local businesses, the local people could bear. And so fraud and extortion were a regular part of the job. Because you bid so much, of course, you've got to make that much to give to Rome, but then you've got to live on top of that, so then you ask for a little bit more, and then if you see that, hey, there's a lot of money available, I can even tax more than that. The Roman historian Tacitus tells of a community that he visited once that had an honest tax collector, and the people in the town were so impressed that they put up a memorial in his name, in his honor. And so figuring out in this story in terms of good guys and bad guys is not as easy as it might seem. What Jesus does is he takes the values of his day, and really our values as well, and he turns them on their head. He commends the guy that we would condemn, and he condemns the guy that we would commend. And so the question is, why? Well, we need to go a little bit deeper if we're going to answer that question, deeper than our impressions of tax collectors and Pharisees that we might carry over from Sunday school or maybe previous times when we've looked at it together in scripture, here in church. We need to consider, as Jesus wants us to, what makes the good guy, the Pharisee, what makes the good guy bad? Now, Jesus tells us that both of these men are in the temple praying, which is something that Jesus, as a man of prayer, would appreciate very much. But when he gets around to telling us the nature or the content of their prayers, we begin to sense that something is wrong here in the story. The Pharisee comes off as being rather pompous. He prays that he's not like other men, that he's not a robber or an adulterer or a tax collector, all of which is true, absolutely true. But the tone of the man's words offends us. I mean, we might, if we were him, we might actually feel like he feels, but we would never say it, and certainly not in public. And so the first thing, as we look at this story, the first thing that hits us right in the face is the Pharisee's conceit. And none of us likes conceit, because conceit always comes at our expense. Let's say you go golfing with me, and you play better than I do, which is not really hard to do, by the way. But every time you hit, you know, I hit a drive, and then you hit a drive, and you go, you know, 40, 50 yards farther than I do, you go, man, I'm such a good golfer, and you're such a poor golfer. And we do this through the entire game till you end up beating me by 20 strokes at the end of the round, and you say to me, well, you're not even in my class. I don't ever want to golf with you again. That's conceit. And none of us likes conceit because it always comes at our expense. And so when we read the story, that's the first thing that hits us. But let me suggest this to you, that conceit is not really a big sin as far as God is concerned. I mean, it's just kind of a way of thinking. It's a way of talking. It's a way that small people try to make themselves big because they want to talk themselves up and talk other people down. Haddon Robinson, who I borrowed this theme from, the good guys, bad guys, and us guys, says this about conceit. He says, conceit is more like a bad case of acne. It's not too pretty to look at, but it's not deadly. Conceit is just a way of people approaching life. But the Pharisees' problem, you see, isn't conceit, it's pride. And it's a specific form of pride. We're going to talk about that in a moment. You see, the Pharisee doesn't need to be more modest. That is, he doesn't need to be more quiet about his good qualities. He needs to be more humble. He needs to recognize the fact that he, at his core, is not good. A very important element of this story is this fact. It's the fact that both the Pharisee and the tax collector are standing in the temple. They are standing in the place that is known as being in the very presence of God, the God who is the definition of goodness, the God who is the definition of right, the God who is the definition of true and pure and holy, the God before whom no one can stand and say, I am righteous. And yet the Pharisee stands there and he thinks that the comparisons that he makes to other people outside of the temple, outside of God's presence, in that sense, that they carry weight with God. That somehow because he has a one-up on this tax collector, or he has one-up on robbers, or he has one-up on adulterers, that somehow that makes him more acceptable in God's sight. But comparisons don't carry weight with God. Notice how Luke leads into this story. Verse 9, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. That's why he told the story. What Jesus is attacking in this story is pride, but a form of pride known as self-righteousness. Now, self-righteousness is when we take the measure of other people against ourselves and we see that somehow we are better than them. Something that is pretty common in human nature, yes? Self-righteousness is comparing you to me and me coming out on top. Self-righteousness is this sense in which if I can make myself look better in my own eyes than you, then somehow I am more acceptable to God than you are. Self-righteousness is a particularly difficult and troublesome sin for those of us who are believers, for those of us who are religious people, for those of us gathered here this morning. Because we are the people in whom God is doing his work. He's pouring out his blessings. We recognize those blessings. He's working in our lives, and he's helping us to become more who we ought to be and how we are being shaped by the Holy Spirit and formed in Jesus' likeness. And we have a tendency then to take those blessings that God has given us, to take that work that God has poured out into our lives, and we tend to equate that with innate superiority, that somehow we are better than other people. God loves me more than my neighbor who's on his eighth marriage. God loves me more than that guy who goes down the road cutting people off and giving them that famous salute that we all know so well. God loves me more. This innate superiority causes us even to take pot shots at our fellow Christians. We feel better than so-and-so because our church attendance is more regular. Or we feel better than so-and-so in our church because I'm more honest in my business dealings than that person is. And we could fill in the blank. I feel better than this person for this reason or that reason. When we hear a sermon, we're going, well, I hope so-and-so down the pew is listening because they need this. And somehow we convince ourselves that we're more acceptable to God. The truth, however, is this, is that none of us are righteous in God's sight. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says this, "There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul goes on to say that there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all in need of a Savior. In writing about our text for this morning and the perils of self-righteousness, Paul David Tripp writes the following. He says, "To whatever extent I am able to convince myself that my sin really isn't sin, that is, my little wrongs do not really rise to the level of what Jesus died for, I am not really excited about grace. Why? Because I have convinced myself that I don't really need the rescue and forgiveness that grace offers. I've convinced myself that I don't need Jesus. Jesus maybe moves into my life to clean up a little bit here or clean up a little bit there, but basically, I'm a pretty good person. And Jesus didn't need to die for me." Haddon Robinson says that there's a stench that comes off this passage, and it's the stench of grace gone sour. Of a man who knows the blessings and the goodness of God, and rather than turning that around and glorifying the God who gives all of these gifts, he glorifies himself. As a matter of fact, in the original language, you know what Jesus says of this man? He says, "The Pharisee stood in the temple and prayed to himself." Prays to himself. The Pharisee has a good eye on himself, a bad eye on his neighbor, and no eye on God. And that's the point of the story. This is what makes the good guy bad. He's willing to look at himself positively, at others negatively, and keep God out of the equation altogether, even though he wears the mantle of religiosity. On the other hand, we have the tax collector, the bad guy in Jewish society. But Jesus identifies him as good. Now, recognizing this, we need to turn from the Pharisee on the one hand to the tax collector, and we need to consider what makes the bad guy, the tax collector, what makes the bad guy good. The tax collector, we're told, stands off in a corner, and he pounds upon his chest, and he won't even look up to heaven. The difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee is that the tax collector is acutely aware that he is in the presence of God. That he is in the presence of the holy and gracious and glorious and powerful God. Not only here in the temple, but throughout his entire life. And he knows this, that as he lives his life in the presence of God, everything is not as it ought to be. He knows that he's failed. He knows that he needs grace. This tax collector, I would say to you, rather than the Pharisee, and I think that Jesus is saying this as well, this tax collector is the one who lives in the presence of God. Because one of the chief characteristics of people who live in the presence of God, who live close to God, is that they recognize that they always are more aware of their need of God and for God than their successes in God. That is, they're not spending so much time talking about how well they've done and how far they've come in the Christian life as they are recognizing that they have a long way to go. The mark of being in God's presence is seeing your need. A perfect example of this is the Apostle Paul. He writes of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He writes these words. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." I want you to notice, first of all, the tense of Paul's verb. He says, "of whom I am the worst." He's not saying, "I was the worst." Certainly, he wasn't a very nice man, all right? He was killing Christians. He was approving of hauling them off to jail and so on and so forth. But he's not saying that. He's not saying, "I was the worst." He says, "I am the worst." Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. I want you to think about this for a minute. Paul, We're talking about Paul here. We're talking about the missionary of missionaries, the Christian of Christian, the man who threw his life so much into proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ that he was willing to be stoned and beaten and jailed and shipwrecked so that people would know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the man who wrote inspired letters that have become part of Scripture, the man who gave himself completely to God, the man who we would have to put above, if you can think about this, above Mother Teresa, above Billy Graham, as far as their holiness and their righteousness. And yet he says of himself, I am the worst of sinners. And why does he do that? Well, two verses later in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes this. He says, now to the King, immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul sees himself in the light of God's glory, in the light of God's power, in the light of God's righteousness, and he knows that any progress that he has made in the faith means nothing with respect to grace, that he always needs grace. I hear these words out of Paul's mouth, and I think of the story of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is called by God to proclaim, to preach. And he has a vision of God when he's in the temple one day. Vision of God seated upon his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple, he says. And there's angels on both sides proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah's response is, I'm a dead man. I'm going to die. Because I'm in the presence of the Holy God. If you really live before God, if you live in the light of His glory and His greatness, you're willing to walk to the front of the line as the worst of sinners. Because when you see God, you see yourself. And when you see yourself, you see your sin, and when you see your sin, you see your desperate need for grace. I've often likened the Christian life to being like being in a dark place and seeing a light and walking closer to the light. When you're in the dark, if you've ever been in a really, really dark place, you can't see yourself. You can't see the dirt and the stains and so on yourself. But the closer you get to the light, the more you realize how much there is to do. So one of the frustrating things for me in my Christian life, when I was younger and I gave my life to Christ, I was thinking, okay, you know, by the time I reach, you know, 30, you know, 35 at the oldest, I'll have this Christianity thing down and I can just cruise. What I found is that the closer you draw to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the more you realize how much you need grace. The more you celebrate that grace, too. I mean, the more excited you are about that grace. And I think that's the issue with the Pharisee. He's not excited about the grace. He's excited about himself. But he's not excited about the grace. This grace that is poured out rich and full and free. The reality for us here, folks, is that none of us outgrows our need for grace. None of us outgrows our need for forgiveness. The time for worry is not when we don't feel like we quite match up. The time for worry is when we feel we don't need to grow anymore. Matt and Stephanie and I have been meeting together during the week, and we talked about the Lord's Prayer this past week, and we were making the point that coming to the Lord's Supper, you should be worried about coming to the Lord's Supper when you come and you feel like you deserve to be there. Because the truth is we don't deserve to be there except by the grace of God. And to come and celebrate that grace, to be reminded of His goodness to us, to delight in him. Paul David Tripp, as he's talking about this particular passage, he says this of believers. He says this of those of us who are Christians. He says, when we come before God, we shouldn't so much confess our sin, maybe, as confess our righteousness of our self-satisfaction, of our lack of joy in the grace that God pours out on us. The point of this story, the call in this story that Jesus is giving us is this. First of all, take your eye off your neighbor. Get out of the comparison game. Stop looking at other people. And do you ever notice, when you evaluate other people, you always evaluate them more harshly than you do yourself? Get out of the comparison game. Take your eye off yourself. Stop looking at yourself and trying to find those good qualities and to justify and to say this is who I am. And put your eye on God, on the author and the perfecter of all things, the God who is the source of life, the overflowing source of every blessing, as we sang when we began our service today. Put your eye on God. And seeing his goodness, seeing his grace, seeing how he pours himself out, recognize your need. And give thanks that we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to make ourselves perfect because we were already made perfect in Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we confess that it's too easy for us to compare ourselves to other people, to have a good eye on ourselves, a bad eye on our neighbor, and no eye on you, to completely ignore who you are and your greatness. We ask, Father, that you will forgive us for that. And we ask that you'll give us the spirit that Paul demonstrates to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we recognize our great need for you. Father, I ask for each and every one of us, for myself as well, that we will never be in that position where we think we deserve what we receive from you, but that we will always be marveling at your grace. Always be marveling at the gift that you have given to us of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please rise.